So let's then hear God's word. Titus chapter 2, we'll read the whole chapter together. Remember, these are the very words of God to us this morning. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is God's word to us this morning. So, there you are, you're at a party, or some such occasion, and there's a big bowl of potato chips, or maybe it's M&M's, something like that. And you just, or bacon-wrapped scallops. And you're just parked over next to it, and you find yourself that you're there for a while, and then you say to yourself, okay, just one more. But then it's just, okay, just one more. Just one more. Or maybe it's a different scene. Maybe it's you're watching TV. And you're like, okay, I really should go and take care of this other stuff. But maybe we'll just watch this last thing here. And just a little more. Or maybe you're on the computer and you're just cruising around the internet. And you're like, okay, I should get up. But well, let me just check out this one last thing. And just one last thing. Self-control. Self-control. It's tough. And yet it's something we face throughout our lives, every day, almost all parts of the day. Several years ago, I was teaching to a group of college students and high school students. And one of the things we were talking about self-control, one of the things we did was we made a list. Had a board up and put self-control at the top. And we made a list of all the areas of life where self-control was needed. It was a long list. I mean, think about it for a minute. How many areas of life require us to exercise self-control? We mentioned a few already. Eating. Whether it's not eating too much or whether it's eating the right things, self-control. Or we mentioned another area, entertainment. Isn't self-control a part of it when it comes to how much TV we watch in relationship to the things we have to do or internet or time on the phone or whatever? Okay, those are just two areas of life. But you could keep going, right? Money. Isn't using your money well all about self-control in large part? Whether it's about spending too much, whether it's about sticking to your budget, whether it's about saving, self-control plays in as a key thing. Time management. Trying to keep away from procrastination, trying to not daydream when you're supposed to be working on something, trying to work hard, self-control. What about your words? What comes out of your mouth? trying to be careful not to get angry, not to gossip, not to say the boastful comments, trying to not be critical, trying to build up. All self-control plays a key role. Sexuality, trying to be pure in our thoughts, in our deeds, in our words. Self-control. We can think about worry. We can think about things as simple as getting out of bed in the morning, getting out of the shower. Self-control. It's really from the time you wake up, the alarm goes off, to really the time you lay your head down. Some of us who have trouble turning off our brains when we lay our heads down, it includes after we lay our heads down. Self-control plays into every part of life. And it might be different for different people, different issues that are challenging, but it plays in all parts of life. So it's an important issue. And so we take a time, sort of a break this week, to ask ourselves, what does God have to say about self-control? And here's another related question. What does God have to say? And is it at all different from what the world has to say? Is it any different than what Oprah might say? Or Dr. Phil might say? Or what the women's magazine at the ShopRite aisle might have to say about some of these self-control type issues? Is it any different? Are we basically saying the same thing? We basically have the same offerings. We just baptize it with a few Christian words. Well, this is a great passage to think about self-control. I don't know if you noticed as we read it how many times the word itself comes up. But even beyond that, the issue comes up as well. And so that's what I want us to take a look at this passage, see what God, through the Apostle Paul, tells us about self-control. And it's interesting, this particular passage, because even the background says a lot about the problem. That's where we need to begin. We're going to try to solve the problem. We first have to understand what the problem is and where the problem is. And that's really where it begins in Titus 2, the background in society in general. We need to know a little bit about the letter. Paul here is writing this letter to Titus. Titus is a pastor, a missionary pastor, young guy. Paul is writing to him to try to encourage him, to try to help him. Here, telling him what he should teach to various different groups. In your pastor work, here's what you're to teach. But Titus is ministering in a very specific context. He's ministering on the Mediterranean island of Crete. And Crete has a very specific reputation in the ancient world. And it's not a good one. And Paul himself even mentions it. Look at chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 12. You get a little idea of the kind of reputation Crete has. Verse 12, chapter 1. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Verse 13, "This testimony is true." You get the idea? He's quoting one of their own. These guys, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, liars. This is true. They got it right. And you can see, even the things that are listed there, how many of these are self-control issues, aren't they? Lying, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Get a hint of what the society is like. And this really is the reputation that Crete had in the ancient world. They were known for being a depraved society. One of the things particularly they were known for is their thievery. Cicero, the great Roman, has this interesting quote that says, "The Cretans considered highway robbery honorable." So not only did they not practice self-control, they didn't even see it as something being very virtuous. So you get a hint of what that society is like, what that cultural background is like. They didn't practice self-control. They didn't see it as something even being that valuable. Is that like our society? We're different, right? American culture, do we value self-control? Do we practice it? We're probably more like Crete than we are different than them. Think about America. Even some of the more, you might say, neutral aspects of things Americans love, or what we're the home of. You know, we're Americans. This is the home of the all-you-can-eat buffet, or we're the home of the all-inclusive vacation, or the home of the unlimited calling plan. or the home of diet soda. You know, all these things, not necessarily bad in and of themselves, but you think about what they all sort of have in common. They all have in common is, here, you can have this thing, and you don't need any self-control. And isn't that great? That's the ideal situation for many Americans. Get yourself in a position where you really don't have to exercise any self-control, and that's ideal. That's ideal. You don't have to worry about how much you talk on the phone because it's all the same price. Or you don't have to worry about how much you eat because it's all free. It's all the same price. So and that's just the neutral stuff. And then you can see how this thing comes out in a culture that doesn't value self-control very much, doesn't tend to live it out. And certainly we see that. Whether it's in crime statistics or obesity statistics or in reports about sexual morals, all the message is pretty much the same. We're not a society that loves self-control very much. That's Cretan society. That's American society. But surely the church is different. Surely the church is a place where we've got it all figured out. But then you look in chapter 2. Paul set the groundwork a little about the difficulties in society. Then you get into chapter 2 where he's talking about, here's what Titus is to teach in the church. And he goes through different groups of the church systematically. It's as if he's going kind of pew by pew, sort of saying, okay, this group here, you tell them this. This group, you hear them tell them this. And notice how often self-control comes up, both either in the word or in just the concepts. You can go right through it. Starts off, verse 2, with the older men. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Then he gets verse 3 to the older women. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. Self-control issues, isn't it? And then he goes to the younger women, what they are to be taught and trained. Verse 4, so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive, etc. Then he gets in verse 6 to the young men. Verse 6, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. That's all they get. They just get that. Apparently, that's what they need. Just be self-controlled. I don't know what that says about younger men, but. And then finally, he talks to the slaves of that day, and same thing. It's self-control issues. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters and everything. They should be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Self-control in how they talk and how they act. And so you see what he's doing. He goes systematically through, again, the church. Pew by pew, the different groups of the church. Now, it's different issues, slightly different contexts between older and younger men and women, different standing in society. But the same issue comes up again and again and again. No one is left out. No one is left out. And so we should assume that that's exactly what we need today. That we could go through pew by pew, different demographics of us, different individuals of us are going to struggle slightly different with self-control. Might be come up in a different way, but at the heart of it, this is all going to be something that we wrestle with. And maybe you specifically can pick out where you fit in. And that's, of course, the place to start. Don't try to figure out where the person next to you fits in. Think about where you fit in. You know, what's that specific struggle that you fit in? What would Paul say, teach this person? No one is left out. So after getting a hand on the problem, we need to think about the goal. Where do we want to get to? What do we really mean when we talk about self-control? What the Bible talks about self-control. I mean, you could even look at that word and someone might be able to say, well, hold it. Should we even be wanting self-control? After all, isn't God in control? And therefore, sometimes we talk about it as being very much sinful to try to take control. Should we even want this? Is this even a worthy goal? That's something good to think about. First of all, yes, absolutely, God is in control of all things. He is the sovereign one. He is in control, and we're not in that ultimate and great sense. Working all things, God does for his own purpose. And so there is a sinful sense of desiring to be in control. that desire to for autonomy, to be our own God, to make our own rules. You might be familiar with the words of the famous poem. The poet triumphantly boasts, "I am the master of my fate, the captain of my soul." That sinful desire for control, that desire to be our own God. I make my own rules. I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. That's the sinful grasping for control. And most of the time, sinful control or attempts at sinful control come in when we want to take control of things that aren't within our sphere of influence, aren't within our sphere of power. God in his sovereignty puts certain things in our sphere of power and certain things outside of it. And the sinful desire for control almost always takes hold when we try to go into that sphere, that stuff that's not in our control at all, but we want control of it. We want respect, the respect of others. It's not something we have control over, but we want it. Or here's something that some of us ran into yesterday. We don't want to get stuck in traffic. And we get pretty angry when it happens. Not in our control, but we want it. We want to be in control of it. Or we want our car not to break down. Or we want our boss to pay us this much. Or we want to have a certain job. These are things that, by and large, are not within our control, but we want control over them. See, that's where the sinful desire for control comes in. That's not biblical self-control. That's sin. But where biblical self-control comes in, what the question it asks at the beginning is, what are those things that God in his sovereignty has put within my sphere of power? What has he put me in control of? Because there are things that God puts us in control of. He puts within our sphere of power. You have control over what comes out your mouth. You have control over what goes in your mouth. You have control over how much time, how you spend your time, by and large, how you spend your money, by and large, whether you worry or not, thoughts that go through your head. These are things within your sphere of influence. And so self-control deals with those issues, not the things outside, but the things inside that sphere of influence that God has given you. And so biblical self-control means that you take those things within that sphere and you're no longer blown and tossed by the winds of your own passions. Instead, you're guided and controlled in those areas by God's glory according to God's word. And that gives us to a pretty good definition of what biblical self-control is. That biblical self-control is self-mastery for God's glory, according to God's rules, for those things that are within our sphere of influence. Self-mastery for God's glory, according to God's rules, for the things that he has put in your sphere of influence. And so you begin to see what that's not. You begin to see that's not a let go and let God kind of thing. It's not just we go limp and let God pull the strings on the puppet. That might sound kind of spiritual, that we just kind of let go and God just moves us where he wants us to go. But you see, even here in Titus 2, Paul begins to set out this vision of what we've been talking about. And it's not a believer who's passive, but a believer who's active in the right things. For example, look at verse 14. Flowing out from our salvation, which he's describing in verse 14, the Savior Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So not a person who's blown and tossed by the winds of passions, but instead a person who's equally active, but now it's a zealousness for good works. A zealousness for good, according to how God describes it. So it's not just a go limp thing, but it's our hearts and our minds, which God gave us, renewed and active, seeking to do what's good. That gets us into what self-control is. It's not being passive, it's being active. Again, for God's glory, according to his rules, in those things within our power. So, if that's where we're going, guided by God's word, guided for his glory, then how do we get there? How do we get from here, where we struggle, to there, where God wants us? Zealous for good works. Well, it's interesting how Paul gets us there. We'll mention just two quick things. The first one is we learn from grace. We learn from grace. Probably not what we would have guessed. Most of us think that the best teacher in self-control is learning from law. You know, do this or I'll zap you. You know, it's the threat of punishment that gets people to do what needs to be done. The threat of punishment, the hell hanging over our heads. That's what will get us to live right, to give up the bad stuff. But Paul here says exactly what we wouldn't expect, that it's actually grace that's the best teacher for self-control. You see that in verses 11 and 12. Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." The grace of God has appeared. What does that grace of God do? Training us, verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Grace is the teacher. Grace is the trainer. You know what grace is. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. And here Paul mentions and focuses in grace getting the ultimate thing we don't deserve, which is salvation for all people. He's just named all these different groups. Now he's saying grace is that which brings salvation to all these different people, all different parts of the pew, all different demographics. Grace is what brings this salvation. And he describes what that salvation is, exactly what we don't deserve. Verse 14. The Savior Jesus, who gave himself for us. I mean, the Son of God giving his life for us. We don't deserve that. Exactly. That's grace. Giving himself for us to do what? To redeem us from all lawlessness. To buy us, to purchase us. Lays down his life on the cross, taking the wrath of God, that purchase price. He buys us. We don't deserve that. We're not worth that cost. But he pays it anyway. Grace. Again, to do what? To purify us, or to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Interesting to notice how Paul thinks about grace that brings salvation. It's not just a ticket to heaven. It's not just, you get saved, you get your heaven ticket. No, Paul has this much bigger vision of grace purchased by Christ. It's this purification of a people. Well, it starts with a profession of faith and our declaration of forgiveness, but it goes on until we're completely purified and completely transformed until we're eager to do what's good. And we don't deserve that either. We don't deserve that purity process, that purification. Okay, so that's what grace looks like. All this stuff that we don't deserve. Christ's forgiveness, his transforming power. So how does that teach us? Grace is your teacher. Grace is your trainer. How does that teach us? Well, Paul puts it both positively and negatively. It teaches us what we should reject and teaches us that we are to be revived. It teaches us what to reject or what to renounce. Verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. The NIV puts it a little more colloquially, which I think is powerful. It teaches us to say no. Isn't that exactly what we need when it comes to self-control? A lot of self-control issues. It teaches us to say no to certain things. Grace teaches us to say no. How does grace teach us to say no? Well, you see, when you focus on the grace of God, when you focus on this grace of the gospel, this all these things that we don't deserve, well, it forces you, among other things, to look at the cross. And looking at the cross, you see the ugliness of sin for what it really is. You see your struggle with self-control for what it really is. It isn't just this little bad habit that you have. It isn't just this minor character flaw that, well, maybe you should get to at some point in the next 10 or 15 years. No, it's sin. And you look at grace, it focuses your attention on the cross. It focuses your attention on, in order to save me from this, Christ had to die. His blood had to be shed. There was no other way to redeem me, to purchase me. It had to cost that much. It was that ugly. My lack of self-control is that offensive to a holy God. It had to cost that much. And then all of a sudden you go back to that thing and you say, well, if it's that bad, do I really want that? Do I really want to go back to that? Do I really want to wallow in that some more? If it's really that ugly, really unpleasant with such horrible effect, God has rescued me from that. Do I want to go back? It teaches us to say no to these things, which now all of a sudden aren't attractive or to us or shouldn't be. Grace teaches us that. It also not only teaches us what and how to reject certain things, but also revives us, teaches us how to live, trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. In this present age, we're going to struggle with self-control. We're going to continue to struggle with it. Well, grace teaches us how to struggle and how to progress and how to live more and more self-controlled lives. How does it do that? How does grace teach us to be self-controlled? Well, a couple things that we could think of. We probably could spend all day showing how grace is our teacher. But one of the things it reminds us of, this grace of God, it teaches us that we're different than we were before. Isn't that the gospel? That God has stepped in to those who were slaves of passion, who were blown and tossed by every wind of passion. Now all of a sudden, grace steps in, God has purchased us, and we're different. There's been a radical break with sin. We're not completely pure yet, but something's different in us. God has made us alive where we were once dead. And so now all of a sudden, we're not slaves. And so as we think about the grace of the gospel, one of the things it teaches us is we're really not slaves anymore. We can exercise control, self-control, because we've been made alive to do it. Whereas before we were slaves, now we're alive to do it. And isn't that one of the hardest things sometimes with areas where we struggle and those self-control struggles? Sometimes we just feel stuck. We feel like we're in a rut. You know, I can't stop doing this. Well, what grace teaches you, what the gospel teaches you is, yeah, you can. You can, because God has set you free. Because God has given you a spirit. Because you're a new creature. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Doesn't mean it's going to happen overnight, but you can change. Grace teaches us that you can change. Grace also teaches you what God is doing. Remember what we said before from verse 14. What is God doing? He's purifying for himself a people zealous for good works. That's what God is doing. And if you're a believer, that's you. God is purifying you. He is making you zealous. God is up to that right now. And that's a powerful teacher. That's a powerful teacher. God's at work in me? Well, then maybe I can really change and say no to this. And how ridiculous it would be if God is taking me this way, purity, zealous for good. If God is taking me this way, how silly and ridiculous it would be for me to go this way. The very opposite. Zealous for slavery. Zealous for being controlled by worldly things. How ridiculous would it be to go this way if God is taking me that way? Grace teaches you what God is up to now and how sad and even rebellious it would be to go the other way. And see, with this idea is grace as your teacher. This is why you need Christ to win this battle for self-control. You need Christ. If you're not a believer, this is a reminder exactly why you need Jesus. Because without Jesus, you can't do this. You can't really have biblical self-control. A non-Christian might be able to exchange one less socially acceptable habit or slavery for another more acceptable habit or slavery. But you can't really have biblical self-control for God's glory according to God's word. You can't apart from Jesus. And so if you're not a believer, this is all a reminder why you just need this one to set you free. The only Savior, Jesus. Trust in Him and you'll be free. And then you can begin to see biblical self-control take hold as well as life eternal. So grace is our teacher. And finally and quickly, we look to the future. We look to the future. Paul goes from that struggle in the present age to verse 13 talking about the future. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, this is part of that grace of the gospel, that this life isn't it. That this glorious Lord Jesus is coming back. And if we're believers, He's coming back for us to take us home to that new heavens and new earth, to that place where the struggle is over, where there's no more death and crying and mourning and pain, where it's done, where we're with Him in His glory. It's not just this life. And that's where we're headed if we're in Him. And you see how powerful that can be when it comes to self-control. Because isn't at the core of it, when we give in, when we fail to exercise that biblical self-control, isn't the core of it we're focused on now? I want this, and I want it now. I want this pleasure, I want this break, I want this rest, and I want it now. And so we give in. But see, where Paul focuses our attention is, now is not all there is. There's something bigger. And so he encourages us, and I encourage you, when you're struggling with wanting to want it now and to take that one more or to give in, think about eternity. Think about the future. It changes everything. You start meditating. You start gazing your mind at eternity. Maybe it's going through passages like Revelation 21 and 22. And you're just meditating on the glories of heaven and eternity. You start meditating on that and think, that's where God is taking me. Then all of a sudden, you go back to the second bowl of ice cream. Or you go back to that lustful stare. Or you go back to that gossipy remark. And all of a sudden, it doesn't look that good. Because your mind is set on a bigger thing. It's set on something so much greater. Why would you settle? Why would you settle for the trashy little things of this world that only enslave? When you look at what God has planned. So look to the future. Meditate on eternity. Where do you struggle? We'll all struggle differently. And different parts of the pews are going to struggle. Where is it for you? Can you pick it out? Can you pick it out? Money, with your words, with sexuality, with food, with entertainment, any of 100 different things. Can you pick out where you struggle? We all do. Then you begin to think, okay, how can we change? And it doesn't happen overnight. Rarely is that the case. I think that's probably why Paul in verse 12 talks about grace as training us. Training is rarely a once and done thing, is it? It's an effort. It's a struggle, but a struggle where there's progress. You don't have to be discouraged. If you're a believer in Christ, you do not have to be discouraged by that place where you struggle, because we have a trainer. It's God's grace in the gospel. So you look to grace as your teacher. You keep focusing on Christ and what He has rescued you from and where He's taking you. You meditate on heaven. You meditate on eternity. And you let these things train you day by day. You expect that trained by these things, you're going to be different tomorrow than you are today. Not because you figured it out. Not because you're great, but because God's at work training and purifying. And that's good news in the midst of the struggle. It will be struggle. Two steps forward, one step back, three steps forward, three steps back. But there will be a training. There will be a progress as we trust in Him. His grace is that powerful. His grace is that good. Be taught by His grace. Look to the future and praise Him as you see change. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that You have not left us to ourselves. Lord, You have not given us over to where our hearts and minds would by nature take us. And You've given us good news that's so much different than what the world has. Lord, we are thankful that this is so much more powerful and so much different than the pop psychology, than the TV shows and the magazines of this world. How much better. And we give You thanks because it is Your good news. Lord, we pray that it would take root in our hearts. Lord, that You would work on those areas that where we still struggle. Give us that grace and give us a greater vision, a greater thankfulness for what the Lord Jesus has done, even for sinners like us. Lord, for we do pray in His name. Amen.